You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. These messages, or these verses, are a message of comfort, restoration, and the sovereignty of God. It urges people to prepare for the coming of the Lord, emphasizes his power and care for his people, and highlights the enduring nature of his word. God emphasized that he was both willing and able to deliver his exiled people. The chapter begins with a message of encouragement for downtrodden Jerusalem. The city had suffered more than enough. Its time of punishment was over. Preparations were to be made for the king's glorious return. The city's restoration was certain, for God's decree is reliable. Unlike frail persons and their promises, both of which fade like grass before a hot wind. Jerusalem was to proclaim the good news of God's return to the other cities of Judah. Like a shepherd tenderly holding his sheep to his chest, the Lord would carry the exiles back to the land. The same mighty arm that destroys his enemies, Isaiah 51, 9 through 10, would protect his people. Isaiah 40 will begin reading at verse 1. This is God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice in strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Amen. New Testament reading this morning is from Peter's second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verses 1 through 15. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 15. According to the custom of his day, the Apostle Peter opened his epistle with a standard salutation, appropriately identifying himself as the author Simon, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Simeon. Peter is from a Greek word that means rock. Cephas is its Aramaic equivalent, John 1:42. Identifying himself as a bondservant, Peter humbly and gratefully placed himself in the position of submission, duty, and obedience. In Peter's version of this familiar salutation, he reminds readers that true saints live in the realm of grace and peace, as the Apostle Paul taught the Roman Christians, Romans 5, 1 and 2. 2 Peter was written for the purpose of exposing, stopping, and defeating the invasion of false teachers into the church. Peter intended to instruct Christians in how to defend themselves against these false teachers and their deceptive lies. This book is the most graphic and penetrating expose of false teachers in Scripture, comparable only to Jude. Though these false teachers had already caused trouble, Peter expected that their heretical doctrines and immoral lifestyles would result in more damage in the future. Thus, Peter, in an almost last will and testament, verses 13 through 15, wrote to warn the beloved believers in Christ about the doctrinal dangers they were facing. Peter says nothing in the salutation about the recipients of this letter, but according to 2 Peter 3:2, Peter was writing another epistle to the same people whom he wrote 1 Peter. In his first letter, he spelled out that he was writing to the elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, 1 Peter 1:1. These provinces were located in an area of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. The Christians whom Peter wrote were mostly Gentiles. Peter does not explicitly say where he was when he wrote this letter, as he does in 1 Peter 5:13, but the consensus seems to be that Peter wrote this letter from prison in Rome, where he was facing imminent death. Shortly after this letter was written, Peter was martyred, according to reliable tradition, by being crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified like his Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he was granted to us his previous and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will soon as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. Brethren, as I pointed out last Lord's Day, the setting for the passage that we're going to be considering this morning was almost a literal restaging of the occasion upon which the first disciples received their initial call to follow Jesus. They had fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus was passing by. He sees Simon Peter and James and John and Simon Peter's brother and possibly James and John's father, because it apparently was their father's boat. And they're out working on their nets, and Jesus just says, "Why don't you cast off again and drop your nets?" And I don't recall whether Peter, but probably Peter, because that's Peter's nature, said, "Well, we have fished all night and haven't caught anything, but at your word, we'll do that." And of course, as soon as they did, they caught more fish than they could possibly. It was so much the nets were breaking. At that point, Peter is overcome, runs to the Lord, falls to his knees, and says, "You need to get away from me. I'm a terrible sinner." Where'd that come from? That's a work of God. And of course, almost immediately, the Lord said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Now, here we are post-resurrection. There's been a number of occasions in which Jesus has seen Peter, talked with him after his resurrection. He's talked with a number of the other disciples. This third occasion, they're in Galilee, and they're fishing all night and not catching anything again. And whereas they must have loved the idea of going back and doing what they knew to do so well while they waited to meet Jesus in Galilee, they had to be a little sore. And the dawn breaks, and Jesus is standing on the shore. He's already got a charcoal fire going. He's already got fish on it. He tells them, "Drop the nets once again," and again they catch more fish than they can haul in. It's a wonderful scene. It's probably meant to recall the previous scene. And then, as I mentioned, when they finish breakfast, beginning in verse 15, Jesus turns to Simon Peter, and in front of the other six disciples, who probably all know about his denying his Lord three times, after saying, "These men might desert you, but I never will," Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Let me begin reading in verse 15. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Meaning these. "Do you love me more than these guys do?" And Jesus said, and Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I have warm affection for you." At which Jesus said, "Feed my immature, young, new followers, his lambs." A second time the Lord said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Simon responded to him in verse 16, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have warm affection for you." He is using a different word. Jesus then said, "Tend or shepherd my mature followers, my sheep." And then Jesus said to Simon a third time, "Simon, son of David, do you even have warm affection for me? Is that warm affection you say you have for me real?" Peter was grieved, and you can understand why he would be. Because he was asked in those terms, "Do you just have warm affection for me?" His answer was, "Lord, you know everything. You're omnipotent. You're God. You know everything. You know my love for you." But he doesn't use the agape word. He's still hanging on to the best of my ability, but I don't claim the level of divine love. And then the Lord says, "Then feed, preach to, teach the word of God to my mature sheep." And then when they finished breakfast, and those questions were concluded, that conversation was over, Jesus apparently led Peter a bit away from the others. And it looks as though he was followed at a little distance, but not much, by John, who's writing this account. And we're going to take up their conversation, Peter's and Jesus' follow-on conversation, in a moment. But first, let us pray. Our Father and our God, I pray for a clarity of speech that only you can enable. A clearness of transmission of truth that your Spirit empowers. And a willing reception of divine truth on the part of those I'm speaking to receive these words as truth, to recognize them as the reality of events that happen between individuals in time and space, but with relevance for every age, including for eternity. And that the examples of these disciples' relationship with Jesus Christ is reflective of the relationship that all the followers of Jesus Christ have upon this earth as a prelude to an eternity of the sweetest of fellowships. We pray, Lord, for a special measure of your enlightening grace as we consider the intimate humanity on display and recognize our own susceptibility to such doubts and such questions and the need for clarity in our own thinking. Use this time to build up our faith, to extend your kingdom, to magnify your name in and through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, John's gospel is the product of literally decades of thought, of prayerful meditation, written probably 3 to 4 decades after the other Gospels. It is a phenomenal document. If anybody asks me, where do I start? Should I start reading my Bible? I always tell them, start with John. Not because it's the simplest, though it is very simple. It's written in the easiest Greek you can imagine. I mean, who can imagine easy Greek? But in any case, the simplest of Greek. And yet, it probably is the most theologically profound outside of Romans. And I certainly wouldn't start with Romans. It's special. It really focuses upon the simplicity of the gospel. Think about it. It opens with John the Baptist, a man whose existence was predicted and whose message was predicted 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah, as Brother Walt read to us. He's the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." John's gospel tells us in the first chapter of the 29th verse, he points to Jesus and says, behold, this is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. He's God's answer to the sins of the world. And one of the people that heard John the Baptist say that was Simon Peter. And Simon Peter, who's, we read a portion of his second epistle, in his first epistle, he points out in chapter 1, verse 18, we were not ransomed from our sins, from the futile ways that we just naturally live, because that's the way everybody lives upon this earth. We weren't ransomed from that by perishable things like silver and gold, or even through our good works. Now, we were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. You think he remembered the day John the Baptist pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God? John's gospel opens with a man proclaiming those truths. It's going to close, as we pointed out last week, with a man commissioned to preach and teach these truths. And everything revolves around the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, giving himself, giving his blood, laying down his life, all to make the payment that we couldn't make for our sins, to wash us from our sins. It turns out that John the Baptist's life was divinely planned. As we will see this morning, Peter's life was divinely planned. I think a week or so ago we opened with Jeremiah being called in his mother's womb, or known in his mother's womb. His life was divinely planned. Your life was divinely planned. Everybody's life is divinely planned. Everything was created for the glory of God. Every part of everything was created for the glory of God. And everything ultimately will result in the glory of God. So we're back to our scene. Breakfast is over. Jesus and Peter are walking along together, apart from the group. John's a little bit behind, trailing. But he's likely hearing everything that Jesus says to Peter, and most likely what Peter says to Jesus. Verse 18, truly, truly, this is the old King James, verily, verily. And when we read the verily, verily, as a little Southern Baptist boy, I knew this is important because it's being doubled down on. Truly, truly, I say to you, okay, this is going to be really important. When you were young, I don't know how old Peter is at this point, early middle age, let's say. When you were young, that'd be some time ago, but that's before the present, you used to dress yourself and to walk wherever you wanted. In other words, in your youth, you were personally independent. You wore what you wanted to wear. You went where you wanted to go. You did what you wanted to do. You were in charge of your life. And then the Lord said, but when you're old. He didn't say, but now that you're old. He said, but when you are old, that would be a time yet to come, you will stretch out your hands and another, someone else will dress you. Well, clearly, a certain amount of independence is gone now. Perhaps somebody's, some kind caregiver is looking out for you. Well, if things ended there, perhaps that would be the case. But they don't end there. When you're old, another will dress you. You don't have that independence anymore. Somebody else is telling you what to put on and when to put it on, and they are going to carry you against your will to a place you do not want to go. Now that changes everything. How seriously do you suppose Peter took those words? Well, we honestly don't know. We don't know how much he understood them. I mean, we're looking back at things. We can understand a lot of things. I mean, if you look at verse 19, you know, John's writing perhaps 30 years later. He's probably writing 50 years later, but he's probably writing 30 years after Peter was murdered, after Peter was martyred. So he can say in verse 19, this he said to show the kind of death that was going to glorify God. But now, that's John. He's writing after the fact. How much of that does Peter understand when he hears those words? Somebody else is going to address you, and they'll take you to a place that you don't want to go, and it's going to happen when you're old. Well, perhaps you didn't pick up on this, but in the passage that Brother Walt read to us, down toward the end, when Peter said, as long as I'm in this body, I want to stir you up for reminder. I want to make sure that you've heard again and again from me these truths, these defenses against false teaching. Because I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. How do you know that? He says, it's just as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me in verse 14 that Brother Walt read to us. And that's why I'm making every effort so that after my departure, after my death, you'll be able to recall all these things. So whether he instantly recognized that Jesus was talking about a violent death to come, by the time it drew closer, he remembered what Jesus had said, and it's all fallen into place. And possibly was crucified upside down. There are records of the Romans doing that. It's a faster death, so they wouldn't necessarily be in favor of that, but possibly. Whatever Peter understood, as soon as the Lord said that, he followed it up with, follow me. Yeah, you're going to go, and the Lord would have understood this, whether Peter got it or not, and John certainly understood it. And after the fact, I've just said, you're going to suffer a violent death. Follow me to that end. There's a real evangelistic outreach call, isn't it? Now, think of the hymns that we've already sung about him leading me. He's led you here this morning. He led you every step of the way to this morning. Do you suppose you're not going to be led to lunch? Or led through the coming week? Or led to a place where something terrible happens? Or some disease? Or some intervention by foreign powers or somebody else? I mean, who knows? God knows. We just sung about not despairing. Not despairing at what might happen, because what does happen is going to happen because it's ordained by God, and you're simply should follow by faith and be a witness as you pass through it. Because, and to get right down to it, it is not what your hands have done to make things right with God anyway. It's what Jesus has done. It's not really how purely your love is for him, because it cannot be pure enough. His love was absolutely pure for you, and he gave himself for you. He says, follow me. Now, the last time Peter had heard follow me was those 3.5 years earlier. Back when they'd come in for that fishing trip the first time and first met Jesus. And now he's saying, follow me. He's already said, look out for these little lambs, these new believers. Preach and teach these mature believers. Shepherd all of them along. And when he writes those epistles, you can hear a pastoral shepherd's heart writing those words. He's writing to the dispersion, to people all through Asia Minor, warning them because he cares for them. So Peter hears that. And then perhaps he glances over his shoulder to see if anybody else heard it. And I'm just supposing there. But he did see the disciple that Jesus loved following them. That's what verse 20 tells us. And the disciple that Jesus loved is John. John is writing the next words. This isn't necessarily what immediately went through Peter's mind. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus' breast during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? Because Peter had asked him to say that. The reason I think John is putting all that detail in there is to connect him and Jesus and Peter together in this very intimate conversation that's going on here. Because this is the John that is going to open up his first epistle by speaking about that which we personally heard, that which we personally saw with our eyes, which we personally looked upon, that which we touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, talking about their physical interactions with the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly after his resurrection. Well, Peter notices this individual following close by and says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Why'd Peter ask that question? Is he concerned that, you know, as they're walking along here, John's coming along and they're having an intimate conversation, and John feels left out? And he wants to kind of bring John into the conversation and kind of be an encouragement to this, let's say, younger brother in the Lord? Probably not. In fact, when we consider the Lord's response, I think what we'll see, it'll be pretty obvious that the question that he asked is not a very proper question to ask. In fact, it's almost the worst thing he could have done to respond that way. Now, Peter and John, I'm not saying they grew up together, but they probably grew up together. Now, they probably known each other for years and years before Jesus met both of them. The families together had this fishing business. They'd been out all night a lot. They knew one another's personalities. Given the age difference, based upon how much longer John lived than Peter, it's likely John was like Peter's little brother, in a sense, when they were younger. And they've been through the experience of growing up together in the business together, and they're called together and following Jesus for 3+ years together. And those journeys to Jerusalem, those times on the road, the time up to Philippi and Caesarea, all those conversations they've heard together. So they're intimately close here. And now Peter's saying, well, I've heard what you're saying about me. What about this guy? I've forgotten how old Mike is. But I graduated from high school in 1966. I know he wasn't born then. I think it's a decade or so later. But I graduated from high school then, and I have been to 2 high school reunions. I went to my 20th high school reunion. I've probably told any number of you in this room, I would never advise going to your 20th high school reunion. Everybody there is competitive. Everybody there is looking at everybody else and measuring themselves against everybody else. It's not pleasant. I mean, there's guys there with their second trophy wife. There's guys there that have done this and done that, and they can't wait to tell you all about it. There's all, and I'm sure on the female side, all kinds of other things are happening here. That wasn't the best idea I ever had. On the other hand, the 40th, it's entirely different. They're just happy you're still alive. They're just happy to see you. But you can't help but measure yourself against one another. And they can't either. Now, I'm about a year away from my 60th. I'm not sure there'll be any of us left. I'm not sure anybody even has the energy to put one together. But I suspect if there is one, there won't be much of that left. Peter asked this question, however, because he wants to compare what he's been told is going to happen to him with what's going to happen to the other guy. I mean, that's human nature, where you don't have to be a psychologist to figure this out. Yeah, but Lord, what about this man? Now, there's a lot of things the Lord could have responded with. And we ask the Lord this all the time. You know, why are those good things happening to him? And why are those bad things happening to him? Or vice versa. Jesus could have responded with something like this. Do you remember, I already predicted what's going to happen to John and his brother James. They came to me with their mom a couple of days before I was crucified and asked if they could be in the seats of honor when I come into my kingdom. And I asked them, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And they said, sure. Well, do you remember what cup I was referring to? The cup that in the garden I was begging my Father in heaven, if there's any way for this cup to pass me by, please let it. That cup was my crucifixion. They said, yeah, oh yeah, we can do that. And I said, you will do that? And I was talking to both of them. You know, there's 11 disciples here, Peter. And we all understand Judas is gone, but he really wasn't one of you anyway. And I knew it all along. But there's 11 of you here. And you know who the first one is who's going to die? It's going to be your friend John's little brother, or big brother, James. He's going to bury him. Perhaps you'll all have to gather at the gravesite and grieve along with him and grieve with his family over it. He could have told him that, and maybe in some way, if he had told him that, being the carnal people we are, if we'd heard some of it, well, that kind of, okay, wouldn't want that to happen, and feel kind of better about what might happen to you. He could have said, Peter, maybe you didn't understand what's really going on here. I mean, you're going to get to glory, and all the suffering and all the pain and all the loss is going to be gone. And 30 years later, maybe 35 years later, this other guy, he's going to be on a little island in the middle of nowhere where there's nothing but salt mines, still writing letters, pleading with people to be good, faithful Christians. He could have done that. If he had done that, Peter might have said, oh, okay, I see. I'll take door A. That's the way we think. But what would that be? That would be Peter evaluating what's better for Peter. That would be us evaluating what's better for us. Most of us, we've got a good plan for how things ought to unfold. God has a better plan. God's plan isn't that he gives us all the information to prove to us his plan was better. No, he says, follow me. Follow me by faith. You will find at the end, my plan was better. You're not necessarily going to know all the background and everything, and you may never. But you will see that my plan was better. He wants our faith to grow into a strength to follow him no matter what happens to anybody else. Whether they have worse situations or increasingly better situations, and we're the only ones going through the time of burdens and affliction. Jesus' answer is in verse 22. And it begins this way. If it is my will, there is a will that controls everything. There is a divine will that controls everybody's destiny. That's the basis of the reality that indeed all things do work together for good for those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose. And the ultimate good is our glorification in eternity with God. There is a will at work to bring all of that about. Everything was created for the glory of God. Everything exists for the glory of God. And everything will ultimately result in the glory of God. Amen. And we're in that stream. And we've been placed in that stream purposefully by the divine will. It is appointed to every man that he's going to die. We all understand that. We don't like thinking about it much. We all understand it. When we do think about it, we've got a pretty good idea in general how we'd like for it to happen. We like to go to sleep and wake up dead, or some version of that. Preferably with everything all prepared for everybody else so we're not worried about them. Some of us will finish in very hard, very difficult, very painful ways. Perhaps the majority of us. Some of us, in a sense, will go into his presence on a bed of relative ease. Some of us may suffer quite violent deaths. Some of us may be doped up to the point where we don't know anything, and some of us will be just absolutely miserable until released from it. Some of God's choicest saints, looking at some of the Puritans, I mean, they suffered for decades before the Lord finally called them to himself. And the riches that they left for us as they dealt with those issues are worth mining today and treasuring. If it is my will is the deciding factor. God is too wise to make a mistake. As King James would say, to err. He's too wise to err. And he's too loving to let any true harm come to any of his children. Now, from our perspective, lots of things that appear to be true harm, we would just assume didn't happen. But they're all purposeful. And they are accidents. They are tragedies. There's loss of children. There's loss of spouse. There's loss of opportunities. There's miscommunications that you don't even realize you're at a fork in the road and what the two options were. And you used your absolute best judgment. In retrospect, you should have, well, you don't know what had gone down that road, but this is the choice you made. There is a divine will at work in each of our lives. And what that divine will has chosen in every step of the way is what's absolute best. The remainder of Romans 8, 28, right on to the end, just undergirds that. So the Lord offers not just, listen, if this is my will, don't argue. The Lord offers the greatest possible contrast. Look at his words. If it's my will that this other man, John, remain until I come. In other words, what I've told you is clearly an unpleasant end that you wouldn't choose, that you're going to be forced to. But if I choose for him never to die, to him still to be alive when I return, what's that to you? That's what the text says. If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, if you haven't realized it before now, this really isn't about two men walking down the beach and a third man listening to them talk. This is about all of us. This is about the lives that we live. There are those who they have this image. And social media is great about projecting these images about how good life can be. And what warm fellowships you can have. What great friendship. What things you can have. And the beauty of how all these things can come together and just make a perfect life. Well, most of us aren't going to experience that. And it isn't really real. It's not, there is an eternal perfect life. And if you're a believer, you have it. What you're going to be is not yet revealed. But when it is, you will be more than satisfied. Peter is going to preach messages and thousands of people are going to respond. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Act 2. In Acts 4, 5,000 more are going to come to the faith. In Acts 6, there will be numbers of the priests come to the faith. All as a result of Peter's preaching. You know, in the book of Acts, John never says a word. Peter's going to do miracles. He's going to raise Dorcas from the dead. He's going to heal that man lame from birth in Acts 3. There's no miracles attributed to John. I mean, he's around them when they happen. He's not John the miracle worker, unless you believe some of the strange texts that are wandering around. Peter's going to go into Cornelius' household, to the Gentile household, and do a work there that's going to open the door to the Gentiles in phenomenal ways. John's probably going to labor more or less in obscurity, ultimately ending up at Ephesus, and then after that, Patmos. He's not known as a great traveler, but boy, could he write clearly about the gospel. These are two men. They each have rather identical life paths up to a point, and yet dramatically diverging destinies until the end. And then they're gathered together. Doesn't that describe everybody in this room? Doesn't that describe everybody you know? There will be a great ingathering. We heard about that in the previous hour about the kingdom. And there will be a great settling up. If the Lord chooses a path for you that you prefer not to go down, who are you to question it? And if he chooses to enable another to reach the Parvavillions and the green meadows and have a life that one could only dream of, what's that to you? We're not to measure ourselves against others. It's the easiest thing in the world to do. We're to simply do what Jesus says at the end of verse 22. You follow me. You follow me. And that you was directed at Peter. It's been preserved for us in the writings of John. And now I'm directing it by the power of the Spirit at you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your unchanging word. Yes, our lives are but a vapor. Our lives are in the space of eternity less than the lifetime of the grass that withers and fades. Your word endures forever, and our dependence upon you is based upon the fact that your word endures forever. You cannot lie. You made promises. You cannot break your promises. You have claimed us for yourself. We're kept for an inheritance that's kept for us in heaven. Lord, we long for the day when we will hear, though we will know we didn't deserve it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because there is a good and faithful servant who does deserve it. We are in him. We are in Christ. Use us for his glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please stand and open hymn number 19. I sing the mighty power of God.
I sing the mighty power of God moving the mountains rise. Let's spread the flowing seas abroad and build the lofty sky. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines.
Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.